It is a pleasure to be, in a sense, home again. It is good to see your faces. Very good to see your faces. It's also very good to be in a church that has a pulpit that is taller. Because I spend a lot of time talking in churches where the pastors are short. And I have to do this to see my notes. And Mike, thank you again for that confession of sin this morning. But I'm going to have to confess to you that every time I hear the word Nebuchadnezzar, I have children of a certain age, so I automatically start singing, the bunny, oh, I ate the bunny. If you don't know, that's a VeggieTales reference, and please cut that out of the live stream. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And I'm honored to be wrapping up the series today of God's attributes, the series that we've been going through while Pastor Daniel has been on sabbatical. And in truth, this is a series that could continue for a very long time, not only in looking at other attributes of God, but just digging much deeper into the attributes that we've already discussed. We've only really scratched the surface of those attributes. And so far in our study, we've looked at God's holiness, we've looked at his mercy, we've looked at his holy hatred, his sovereignty, his omnipresence, his love, his omnipotence, his truthfulness, his grace, his wisdom, his justice, and his immutability, that is, his unchangingness. And today, we're going to wrap this up by looking at God's glory. And this is fitting. This is really fitting. For we're going to see that the glory of God is really the rolling up of all of these attributes that we've discussed. So let's get into our text today, Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And please follow along as I read. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was as it were a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, again, that you would bless this time in your word this morning. Help us to begin to comprehend, to understand your glory. Help us to see it. Help us to reflect on it. And in turn, help us to revel in it as we seek to glorify you in all that we do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I started to reflect on God's glory, I very quickly found myself getting into this mire. You know, the word glory, it's an odd word. It is a word that's very hard to define. What is glory? What does this mean? It seems to have very different meanings depending on how it's used. In Scripture, it sometimes appears right alongside other words, words that are found in the definition of glory, and this lends to the confusion. It seems that glory in some cases is an attribute of both the nature and work of God. And in addition to being an attribute, it's something that we are to bring him. We are to bring him glory that he expects of us and that he receives. Mike was stating this earlier. I think you were stating it, Mike, in the Sunday school lesson. But question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Well, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God's greatest desire is for his own glory. And it was at this point in the study that I started wishing that I had picked one of the other attributes to preach on. Well, stuck without hope of going back, I ventured deeper into the mire. And what I hope to communicate to you today here is well, glorious. But like all the other attributes, we really can't do the full justice to the glory of God in one short message. So what I want to do is I just want to focus on the few facets that I've already mentioned to you. The first is that God's glory is an attribute of God's nature or of his being. And what is that? Well, God's glory, it's his majesty. It's his beauty. It's his splendor. It's his magnificence. It's his awesomeness. It's the power of his presence. He is glorious because of who he is and his infinite immensity. God's glory, it is his beauty. It is his majesty and his magnificence in the rolling up, in the perfection of all his attributes. These attributes that we have been talking about these last several weeks. So he's perfect love, perfect justice, perfect holiness, perfect fill in the blank of the attribute. All of these working together in perfect harmony. That is his glorious glory. And if we look at our passage again, it absolutely drips with the majesty and the beauty of God, and hence of his glory. The throne room itself, as we enter it, this throne room reflects his glory. And so we enter that throne room in heaven, in which John's words actually fall short of this majesty as he struggles to fully and to accurately describe all that he sees and all that he is taking in. And he can only describe things in simile, right? It's like this or it's like that. But even then, to us, it's incomplete. It's unfathomable. It's beyond description of human words what John is seeing. And we wish John would have sketched some of the images that go along with his words so we would have a better idea of what he was seeing. But John gives us clues. He mentions the throne of God 11 times in this passage, the throne of the creator and the sustainer of the universe. The throne representing his authority and his absolute sovereignty, one of the very attributes we talked about. And somehow, I don't know how to describe this, but around this throne, whether it's over, under, or around, I don't know, this throne is a rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald. How do we understand that? How do we picture that? It's beauty beyond clear description for John. And if you can draw me an accurate picture of that, lunch on Leo's is on me. Yet even this rainbow, it reminds us of God's covenant faithfulness. It reminds us of his faithfulness to his promises, of his unchanging nature. And before the throne is something like a sea of glass. It's like crystal. And this may represent his splendor, as at the time, clear glass was rare. It was precious. It was only something that royalty could afford or would even have. Or it may represent his domination and his subjugation of evil, as evil was often represented as coming from the sea. And he has dominated it and he has flattened it out. But either way, whether it represents the majesty of the clear glass or his domination, it talks about his power and his majesty. And then from this throne come flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. We have the sign of a storm, but no storm clouds in sight. And then he sees the one on the throne, God the Father, And there's no clear description here. There's no description of his features. For none can look on God and live. But we get a glimpse of his magnificent appearance as of jasper and carnelian. Now these are stones at the time, stones of very precious value. Stones that God had directed to be placed in the ephod of the high priest representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Stones that are found later in the book of Revelation in the foundation of the new Jerusalem that is to come. And here before the throne, we see seven torches of fire, which are seven spirits of God. And these represent the Holy Spirit. The magnificent and incomprehensible Trinity is in the throne room. The Father is on the throne. The Holy Spirit is before it. And it is Christ who has called John up to that throne room. Still in chapter 5, we'll see that in a second, right? Where the scene in this throne room continues. We see Christ present more clearly as the Lamb, as the one who is worthy to open the scroll. And then we see these really bizarre creatures. Four creatures created by God. Four creatures of unique design. Creatures which constantly cry out and proclaim the majesty and the beauty of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Creatures that represent the whole of creation. Creatures that represent the end goal of creation, to worship and to glorify God. Creatures who proclaim the glory of his holiness through their worship. And see here, just in this scene so far, we've seen this clear picture of his holiness. He is perfectly holy in his separateness, in his otherness. There is none like God. Humanly speaking, we say that God is a being. But John shows us he's not a being like any of his creation. He's not a higher form of a being like us. He is completely distinct. He is completely different. He is completely other. One theologian has said that God isn't a being. God is being itself. And he is perfectly holy. That's another aspect of his holiness. He is perfectly morally upright, perfectly good, perfectly righteous. And Scripture tells us directly that his perfect holiness is also his glory. Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the holiness of God? No. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His attribute of perfect holiness is his glory among his other attributes. And so these beings, they cry the glory of God's holiness. And these creatures cry the glory of the Almighty, that is the all-powerful, the omnipotent God. We're seeing his attributes, of the signs of his glory. And they cry his glory as the eternal God, the one who was and who is to come forever and ever. And in relation to his glory, I think it's good here to note. I think it's good to note the reaction that Isaiah had when Isaiah was called up and had a vision of the heavenly throne room. If you would, keep your finger in Revelation, turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. And each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees the glory of the thrice holy God as proclaimed by the seraphim. And he is undone at how he stands in comparison to the holiness that he sees before him. God's glorious beauty, it is majestic, it is magnificent. But as Isaiah found, it can also be terrifying. Yeah, terrifying, magnificent, beautiful, but fearful, especially for those who fall short of this glory. Keep your finger there in Isaiah. We're going to come back to the second, but you can flip back to Revelation as we start to look at the second aspect. We've talked about glory as an attribute of God's being. Now I want to look at glory as an attribute of God's works. The glory of God is also his magnificent works. Now I want to tell you, I wrestled with that a lot. Can a work, something that somebody does, can that be like an attribute? Or is it rather a description of the work or of the action? That is to say, is a work glory or is it glorious? Are you following me with my little grammatical distinction there? That's what happens when pastors get caught up in words too much. And in reflecting, I settled on the answer. Yes. God is glorious not just for who he is, for his sheer, terrifying, and beautiful magnificence, and in the perfection of all of his attributes, but also for what he does. His majestic works flow from who he is. He does what he does because he is who he is. Does that make sense? God does not just, for example, God does not just have the attribute of perfect love, but he loves perfectly. That is both glory and glorious. God's works are his glory and they are glorious. They are the two. And so we see this back in our text in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, where we have these 24 mysterious elders, each on a lesser throne, sitting about God's throne. Now, opinions differ widely on who these 24 elders are. And truthfully, the answer is not critical to our study today. But we note that they wear crowns. But these are not crowns of sovereign authority. These are victor's crowns. These are the crowns that are given to somebody that's victorious in a game or in a sport or in a competition to something that to that level. And what do they do? What do they proclaim as they cast their crowns before the throne of God? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And here's the reason. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. They worship God and they proclaim his worthiness because of the glory of his work of creation. Everything that is in the heavens and on the earth finds its existence in God, in his will, created from nothing, and in the power of his word, it all exists. And from his being, from his nature, he acted, and his original work reflected that nature. And if we go back to Genesis 1:31, you don't need to turn there, we're reminded, right, that it was all created and declared very good, just like our good God. Now, reflecting back on Isaiah 6, chapter 3, you can kind of flip back there if your finger is still there. So reflecting back on Isaiah 6, 3, the seraphim who proclaim this holiness highlight that the whole earth was full of his glory. His work of creation was full of his glory. So even after the fall, even after the fall of mankind, where the earth suffered and the earth is groaning, waiting for renewal, where the effects of sin affected all of creation, God's glory in his nature is still revealed in his creation. Romans 1, verse 20 tells us, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." And even after the fall, God's glory in his creative work is revealed in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, what's interesting here, and we can see what I was talking about, is that glory is work. God's glory is also his works. We can see here in the, go back to that verse, please. Can we make sure that verse is filled up there, please? Right? We can see this is Hebrew parallelism here. The first clause and the second clause are in parallel, right? So the heavens relates to the sky, and the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims what? His handiwork. The glory of God is his handiwork. That's the parallel. So we can see God's glory is his works as well. Not just his being, but his works. So have you ever been out on a clear night, far away from the city lights, and caught a glimpse of the immensity and the grandeur of the starry sky out there alone? And you're awed by it. This is a declaration of the glory of God, right? And even then, it is but a weak reflection because of the sin-cursed world that we live in. It is a weak reflection of the true glory of God. The art reflects the artist. What an amazing thing. But the scene in heaven doesn't end there. It continues. Look over in Revelation chapter 5 with praise for another work of his glory. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. We see the Trinity clearly here again, don't we? The Father on the throne, the Holy Spirit who is there with the seven eyes and the seven spirits of God, and then the Lamb who is Christ who takes it, the scroll. The Trinity is in the throne room. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now the reason, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The glorious work, God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Christ, who is the glorious God, in his perfect love and to satisfy his perfect justice, he took on human form, willingly went to the cross, and willingly went to the cross to die for our sins. He who knew no sin, perfect holiness, became sin so that we might be saved. Is that not a work of glory? Is that not worthy of praise and of honor? If there's such a thing as God, if there is such a thing in God's works as those works which are more glorious than the other works, and I think that there probably is, does this not surpass all of his known works to date? Now, our passage emphasizes just these two works, the work of creation and the work of salvation, but these are pretty big ones. And they set the stage for the grand finale, so to speak, in the chapters later to come in the book of Revelation. So we have creation, we have salvation, and soon the glorious return of Christ. Some call that the consummation, the end. But let's not forget the myriads and myriads and myriads of glorious works that God has done in addition to these. Think of the history of Israel and his rescue of Israel and all the things he did in Israel. Think of all the works of the expansion of the church in the book of Acts that we see through the Holy Spirit. And in the intervening centuries that lead us here today, the Faith Church in Linden. And in each of our individual lives. While God is always acting, I'm certain that each one of us can point to at least one time in our lives where we knew that God had done a glorious work on our behalf. And at a minimum, that would be our moment of salvation. So we see these two facets of God's work, of God's glory rather, his glory of his being and his glory of his work. But what about this aspect of glory as something we bring to God and God expects or that God receives? Well, remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism I mentioned just a moment ago, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were made to glorify God. But what does this mean? What does this version of glory mean? Well, to glorify God or to bring him glory means our worship of him in recognition of all that he is, for his beautiful magnificence, for his perfection, and for his works. It is ascribing worth to him, of praising him, and of honoring him. And this is a sense in which the word glory becomes synonymous with many of the words that are often used alongside of it. Glory, praise, and honor, words such as that. And glorifying God, that's what the four living creatures were doing. Revelation 4, 8, and 9 again. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, glory, honor, thanks, that's that trifecta there, all really wrapping up into glory. Whenever they give glory and honor, thanks to him who's seated on the throne. And the living creatures, right, they give that glory and honor and thanks for who he is and for what he has done. And glorifying God is what the 24 elders were doing. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed, and they were created." And what we see here is whatever glory and honor and power that these elders may have had, represented by their victor's crowns and by their lesser thrones and the throne of God, we see them as they bow down, they cast their thrones before God, that they're returning whatever glory and honor and power they had, returning it back to God, recognizing him as the source and that it all belongs to him in all ways. And glorifying God is what, in chapter 5, we see the host of heaven and all the living creatures doing. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Wow. Wow. That is worship. That is what it means to be glorifying God, to bring glory to God. Now, this may seem a silly question. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this glory? Well, even from our short study through the attributes in the last weeks, and our quick look today at the beauty of his works in creation and salvation, I hope we can shout resoundingly and without hesitation, yes, he is worthy. In fact, he is the only one that is worthy. And this is not egotistical on God's part to seek his own glory, for it is right and proper to glorify that which is the highest. So for God to seek his own glory is for God to do what is right. And he is worthy not only because he is the highest, but because he is also perfectly good in his nature and in his works. He's not an evil or malicious God demanding worship that's driven by fear. Rather, he is this God, he is the God of perfect love, of perfect grace, of perfect mercy, who engenders a wholehearted worship response in us. Oh, yes, he can be fearful and he can be terrifying, but he is good. He is, as the Chronicles of Narnia would say, he is not a tame lion, but he is good. So what is our response to this? What is our response to God's glory? How can we be living for God's glory in all that we do? That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, right? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Well, I have three suggestions, and there are certainly more than this, but I'm limiting it down to just three basic suggestions today. First, we need to continually grow in knowledge and understanding of his word. The word itself here, this is a work of glory. It represents his very words to us that he has miraculously prepared and he has miraculously preserved across the centuries for our knowledge. If you're holding a Bible in your hand, you're holding a miracle in your hands. Creation tells us that there is a God. Creation tells us that there are a little bit about his attributes and his works. But we see all around us how much this fallen world, how much fallen man has misread creation and has formulated false gods and false ideas about God. Yet only these words teach us about him on a personal level, about his true magnificence, about his works, and about his expectations of us, so that we can know him better and therefore glorify him in deeper and deeper ways. And when we learn more about God, we're going to be driven to glorify him more and more when we see his beauty and see his magnificence. The second thing I want to recommend us today is that we should earnestly strive to be conformed to the image of Christ and to help others do the same. We're made in the image of God. And we, in some way, we share his beautiful and magnificent attributes. But we know that this image has been twisted and it has been tarnished by the fall. But through Christ and with the Holy Spirit living within us, transformation is possible. The Holy Spirit works in us and he begins to untwist and he begins to polish that image and progressively restoring us to what it was meant to be. And when we grow in this image, when we begin to reflect it more and more in our thinking, in our attitudes, and in our actions, we glorify God. Was that not the original mission in the Garden of Eden as image bearers? To reflect the image of God in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, all for his glory. That was the original purpose. But I will say, however, this is not passive. It isn't take a couple of verses before bed and wake up in the morning conform to the image of Christ. That's what one of my kids wanted. One of my kids wanted that. They wanted God to reach down and to flick out the old and to put in the new. They wanted a plug-and-play image of Jesus Christ. However, love and grace and mercy and patience and forgiveness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, they're all learned in situations that promote just the opposite. We have to work at these things. And one of the best places to grow into the image of Christ is right here. Is right here. Working and striving alongside other image bearers as we encourage and we admonish, and sometimes we frustrate one another while knocking off the rough edges and doing a little polishing. And the more we resemble the image of Christ, the more that we glorify God. And the final thing today, the final way that we can glorify God more and more and glorify God in all that we do is that we strive constantly to make his glory known. God has given those who are called by his name a mission to glorify him by announcing his name and his fame and his glory and the glory of his son to the world. And while our lifestyles, While our lifestyles help with the credibility of our message, we need to make his glory known through words, adding substance to and filling in the blanks of what creation does not reveal. Telling of his glorious person, telling of his glorious works, especially those of Christ. And that, you know what, friends? God is glorified. God is glorified simply by our proclamation of his word. Simply by proclamation of our glory. However that message is received, we glorify God when we tell of God's glory. And God is glorified when someone receives our message and comes to faith in Christ and becomes a God glorifier themselves. The more that his glory is proclaimed, the more who become God glorifiers, and the more that God is glorified. Did you follow that chain? So those are just three suggestions that I have for you today. Know his word. The more you know the God of the Bible, the more you will glorify him. Strive to be conformed to the image of Christ, for that is the image in which you are created to reflect his glory. And when you become that image, you glorify God. And the third is, let's be faithful to our mission, to proclaim his glory in our neighborhoods and around the world. I hope you've enjoyed this time as we've looked at God's attributes these last few months, and that has grown you in your love for God and for your glory today, and your desire to glorify him and to worship him. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are glorious and you are worthy of glory for who you are, for your magnificence, for your beauty that we can see just a small reflection of in our creation. And Father, for your glorious works, help us, Father, to desire to glorify you, for you are good and you are worthy in all ways. To glorify you with our lives, to dig into your word, to desire to know more about you, to be conformed to your image and to go through the difficult moments that it takes to get there. But you are worthy of that for your glory. And Father, help us to proclaim your worth and your glory to the nations. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.